According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2, continuing our study where we left off in the right hand of fellowship. Galatians chapter 2. Really, we're wrapping up the last details out of verses 9 and 10 here. Taking a look at what does it mean to share? What does it mean to hold things in common? Before we get started, let's take time for silent prayer, asking God the Father to bless our time together and to sanctify our thinking for the study of His Word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing that is ours to assemble together tonight. We do pray for the folks that are traveling and on their way to family locations for tomorrow's Thanksgiving celebration. Hedge each one of us about, protect us, give traveling mercy, safety, Father, tonight and tomorrow, and for the return journeys as well, Father. We just thank you for all your grace, all your faithful provision. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, we could give each one of you three questions apiece and still be done in plenty of time. There is a microphone runner ready to go if anyone has a question. No pressure or anything. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? That's what I want to know. That's my question. Who is the shortest man in the Bible? No? You probably know this one because I heard it in Ukraine. Pasha likes to tell this one. Bildad the Shuhite. All right, sorry about that. Well, Galatians chapter 2, let's pick up where we left off, and maybe it'll be an early night. All right. We're dealing with the right hand of fellowship here, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John. And really, I think we probably ought to start repronouncing those, Jacob and Cephas and Ioannis. All of these are Hebrew origin. None of them are Greek. It's remarkable why we call this James instead of Jacob. Even in Greek, it's Jacobas. It's the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Jacob. Just came to English as James because of the king they had at the time. came from Latin into Middle French and Middle English as Jacomus and Jacobus. Anyway, from Jacomus to James by the time we end up with King James. And so it kind of became a tradition to take every New Testament Jacob and use the English James to translate. The only exception they make is if they're talking about the Old Testament Jacob, the son of Abraham and Isaac. So anyway, the reason why I think it's useful, even though the name Peter shows up in verse 7 and verse 8, for the most part, Paul will address him as Cephas. Throughout chapter 1, he's Cephas. Even in chapter 2, he's Cephas, except for those two instances in verse 7 and verse 8. When it comes to the confrontation in verse 11 of chapter 2, it's Cephas. In the schisms of 1 Corinthians, it's I am of Paul, I am Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Jesus. And so we have the use of the name Cephas. And Cephas is the Aramaic name. It's the Jewish name, if you will. And I think there's some elements there that we may want to identify simply because we are viewing the different apostolates. We're viewing the different apostleships that Jesus Christ has assigned. So in our present outline, we are dealing with, I have my notes here, Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, and that's the first half of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. And in this, we are in the midst now of main point 5, the right hand of fellowship. And we are recognizing that it took a significant period of time before the pillars in Jerusalem were even aware of the fact that there were other apostles besides themselves, that there were apostles sent to the Gentiles, and they were willing to extend the right hand of fellowship and identify as peers. And so the verbs we're keying in on are verse 7, seeing, and then in verse 9, recognizing. I think those two verbs are significant because we see an awful lot of things, and yet we don't fully recognize what it is we're looking at. Right? You can look at something, you can see something, and not recognize its impact or recognize its significance or recognize why it's such a big deal of what you're seeing. And so we need both steps, and I think both parts of this process are in play here. So seeing, verse 7, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as, in the same way that Peter has been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. And so it is a comparable ministry. It is an apostolic gift. It is an apostolic ministry. But the variety of the ministry is such that the main focus is Gentile-oriented instead of Jewish-oriented. And then from verse 7 to verse 9, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, Jacob and Cephas and Johannes, or Yohanan, give it the Hebrew pronunciation there. Or otherwise, James and Peter and John, who are reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All right. So, under this, we've worked our way through the subpoints A through H, and we're ready to wrap it up all tonight with point I. Yeah, I don't think we need to run through these. The previous views related to Barnabas, and then the growth of Barnabas' ministry, the growth of Barnabas and Paul in their ministry, then the standing up to them, that's huge. In point D, when Paul was unyielding, when Paul would not compromise, his unyielding non-submission, when the word was coming down that Titus had to be circumcised, and Paul said no. Not for a minute. Not for a minute. In verse 5, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. And that face-to-face confrontation, there's going to be another one in verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. And this standing his ground was a testimony. And standing his ground, asserting apostolic prerogatives and apostolic authority, I think, is significant. Resulted in opening their eyes to see what they were seeing and to recognize what they were recognizing. All right, so they identified spheres or realms of focus, ministry focus. This is how pastors with the same gift can have such a variety in their ministries, because God has designed a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of effects. And if Peter was sent to the Jews, and Paul was sent to the Gentiles, and I was sent to the Austinites, and somebody else was sent to the Ukrainians, and somebody else was sent to prisoners, for example, somebody with a jail ministry or a chaplain position, there are no shortage of realms of service, and it is as wide open as your imagination or the Lord's imagination to assign these ministry fields to you. All right, different offices there. Brought in some Josephus information related to the right hand of fellowship. Recognizing even if we have exclusive spheres of ministry, that does not prevent us from cooperating or working together or any kind of crossover efforts when we are combining our efforts to do certain things like financial gifts to the poor, things of that nature. Sunday morning we were talking about not being so quick to condemn what others are doing. The worst attitude you can possibly have is to see what somebody else is doing, and because it's different than how you do it, that you just automatically jump to an assumption that it's wrong. All right? Well, you shouldn't be doing that, because I'm not doing that, or I don't do it in that way, or I do it differently, or what have you. Don't be so quick to condemn what others are doing. And let's have enough grace with one another that if I give them freedom to obey the Lord and walk in the course that has been assigned to them, then hopefully they can give me the grace to walk in the course assigned to me And we are able to extend grace in both directions, reciprocal grace. And Christ gets glorified coming and going. He gets glorified both directions. And it just multiplies the glory and the praise and the thanksgiving. Don't be so quick to condemn what others are doing. And Numbers chapter 11 was an Old Testament example where the young men wanted to make Moses, stop those guys from prophesying. And then there's a New Testament example where, again, the issue, they wanted to tell Jesus to make something stop and wait a minute, all right? If they're not against us, they're for us, and let's just let them fulfill the Lord's role. And different aspects there. In fact, just the opposite. Rather than grumble over somebody doing something you're not doing, thank God that somebody's doing something that you're not doing. Because you can't do it all, and you shouldn't be trying to do it all. And if there's a realm of ministry that's being met by a believer and achieving things that you couldn't possibly do or maybe wouldn't want to do or you've got no heart for it, thank the Lord that somebody's got a heart for it. Thank the Lord that's how they've been shaped and designed, and that's the direction that God is taking them. All right, so the final issue here then related to this outline is subpoint I. The right hand of fellowship is a public identification with what we share in Christ. It is the external testimony of the internal reality. And externally we're testifying, we're clasping right hands, we are visibly, publicly, openly declaring that we are one, that we share these things in common, that we are partners, fellow workers, peers, as it were. And that's the external testimony of the internal reality, right? In a lot of ways, this ritual or this custom, this practice, is comparable of sorts to water baptism, for example. In water baptism, what do we have? We have a ritual. We have an external activity that we do that teaches an internal, invisible reality that we can visibly portray the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how we are identified with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we can picture that visibly. Right? And we do so through the ritual of water baptism. What's the same thing with the right hand of fellowship? It's an external ritual. It's a, comparable, I suppose, to the modern handshake. Maybe there was more to it. All right? But it's not two hands. It's a one hand. It's a right hand of fellowship. And it is the public clasping of hands in the eyes of everyone to say, look, we are common. We hold things in common. We are in fellowship, one with another, and of course, with the Lord. So as an external ritual. And I find it interesting, too, is that it's had a, throughout church history, there has been no shortage of customs and practices that have developed based on this, all right? That all kinds of denominations, all kinds of churches, they've done all kinds of practices, and they call it, even though they're all widely different, they all will call them the right hand of fellowship, okay? From certain Baptist churches that will greet new members on a Sunday morning with the bulletin announcements, and they will come call them up front, and they will extend the official right hand of fellowship as they welcome new members into the church. Or lately we've got this meet and greet thing in the middle of the church service. Well, all of a sudden the sermon is kind of put on hold, and now stand up and hug the person behind you or shake somebody's hand or turn to your left and tell them you love them or whatever. They have all these practices, okay? I don't want to call them traditions or customs, but practices, and they are thought of as coming out of these scriptures, as being a modern expression of the right hand of fellowship, okay? And so, I guess I don't want to mock that, I don't want to minimize it, all right? But I think a closer look at the scriptures, I think we'll do better having an understanding of what's really happening here. These are apostles acknowledging fellow apostles as co-laborers, fellow workers, as peers, as equals. And I think that the place that we want to find our application would be amongst pastors, amongst church leaders, missionaries. It's keeping the leadership in the dispensation of the church from competing with one another, from attacking one another, from tearing one another down so we can build, instead we can build one another up. And that's ultimately what we're dealing with there. All right, the koinos family. This is the family of terms that we're looking at. We got a good start, I think, on Sunday looking at a few of these verses. Koinos is our adjective. We got koinonia, which is the noun. We got koinoneo, which is the verb. We've got all kinds. There's an assortment of compounds. There's sun quinanian, sun kananeo, and there's any number of other cognate forms. But all of this whole family of terms all comes from the koinos root, one way or the other. It's got a koin element to it. And the koinos root is found in a variety of New Testament passages, and every place it shows up, I think, is a special testimony to what the body of Christ is all about. Israel didn't have this. The Gentiles never had this. The angels never had this. There's never been a stewardship on this earth designed in such a way as a mystical body, designed in such a way as a corporate unity that could share such things in koinonia, in koinos, in a koinonia reality as the body of Christ. The fact that we are the body, that Jesus is the head, and that we are partakers of all things that are His. We are fellow sharers with Him. And that's a good thing. Because He's the heir of all things, right? So don't you want to have a share in His inheritance since He's the heir of all things? Obviously. So the significance of these things, and on Sunday, I think we got through most of the, well, we got through the top line. We got through all the way through 1 Timothy, and we were kind of rushed there at 1 Timothy 5:22. So if we pick it up, I guess, with Titus and Philemon and Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, we'll see how far we get. And then we wrap that all up in short order, we can get our first sneak peek at verses 11 through 21. So let's pick up here, and we'll start with, and actually before I turn to Titus, I do want to, let's pick up with Philippians. Let's redo what we did on Sunday with Philippians. Philippians 1, Philippians 3, Philippians 4, okay? And if you were here on Sunday, then you're going to get this for a second time, but that won't hurt anything. All right, Philippians chapter 1. Verse 5 and verse 7, the idea of sharing, that we hold these things in common, that we have this fellowship. So in Philippians 1, 5, he says, in view of your participation, that you not only took part, but you counted it a privilege. You are a partaker, a sharer in the gospel from the first day until now. Do we consider that we are sharers in these ministries? And maybe our role in sharing is praying on behalf of those that actually, and not everybody travels to all these places and speaks out loud, all right? But everybody can have a share in all of these ministries. We can do so prayerfully, we can do so financially, we can do so in any number of ways, all right? In some cases, as we learn in Africa, some of the biggest partakers of the ministry were the drivers and the what do you call them, the porters, the guys that were lugging all the luggage, right? That's why we call it luggage. And we would have never covered as much ground or spoken to as many places or had the impact with as many people if we hadn't had those helpers that were coming alongside and blessing us, freeing us up for the speaking ministry that we were engaged in. So participation or sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. In the partaking here, the participation, the sharing, this shows that we are vested. We are united together in this common endeavor, in this common ministry. This is why I understand some folks are leery on formal church membership, but I think formal church membership is valid. I think it's biblical. I think the principle is clearly given. Admittedly, they didn't have church buildings and constitutions and all the nonprofit status. They weren't 501c3 corporations in the first century, but they did identify with one another. And that public identification, it's huge. It means that my fortunes are tied up with the fortunes of this flock. And if they suffer, I suffer. And if the congregation's under attack, well, then put me on the list. I identify with them. I stand with them. And it really is a testimony to who we are in a particular given lampstand. All right, over to chapter 3 then, Philippians 3:10. the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And I used to, for years and years, growing up as a child and whatever, I used to think that, well, this has to do with his passion. This has to do with the events of the cross, of that Friday 2,000 years ago, April 3rd, 33 AD, that somehow I'm going to fellowship in what he did 2,000 years ago. Lately, I've started to see more and more that, no, these aren't his past sufferings. These are his present ongoing sufferings, and that is the sufferings of his body, and that there are ongoing sufferings that take place in present time. And the sufferings of Christ presently are the sufferings that our brothers and sisters are going through, all right? If we're going to finish what remains of his sufferings, this is what the New Testament talks about. And so the fellowship of his sufferings means that I am identifying as a sharer. I'm identifying as one who has fellowship in that. So when a sister hurts, I hurt. When a brother hurts, I hurt. It's not all about rejoicing with those who rejoice. Is that where the verse ends? It's also weeping with those who weep. And that only truly happens if we are sharing with one another in these things. And then over to chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared. Here's koineo, here's the verb. See, fellowship means to share. Fellowship doesn't mean to chit-chat or talk about the weather or discuss the Cowboys or whatever else, okay? Fellowship is a sharing. And sharing of doctrine, sharing of truth, sharing of health, sharing of finances, sharing of love, sharing of everything, sharing of afflictions. And the Philippian church knew that lesson well and excelled in these things. All right, so those are the Philippian verses, 1 Timothy 5:22, and then on into Titus. Let's look at 1 Timothy 5 on our way to Titus. There it is. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. There's a lot of things we can share. This is what the fellowship is about when we identify with one another. And sharing in the rejoicing, sharing in the grieving, sharing in the victories, sharing in the discipline. If, in fact, I contributed to somebody else's stumbling, well, I have to answer for that. I have a share in that. Causing a young man who's not ready to be a pastor, but pushing him out there too early, that's an issue, and I'm going to have to answer for that. And, you know, I think we could probably expand this as well into, as Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, woe be unto you, and other applications there as well. We become sharers in a variety of church discipline functions if, in fact, we were contributing to the issue. All right, if through the example of our disobedience, we emboldened somebody else to copy us in whatever sin pattern, well, we're just multiplying the discipline that we're going to come under, aren't we? Because we're going to come under our own discipline for our own carnality, and then when we embolden somebody else to follow our example, we're sharers in that too. And I think that's consistent with this text also. Okay, now, new ground, verses we have not seen yet, including Titus 1:4. Titus 1:4. Or 3 Timothy, if you will. This is the mysterious... No, it's not really 3 Timothy, but there's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. All right. Titus 1:4. To Titus, my true child in a koinos faith. My true child in a koinos, common, shared, fellowship-oriented faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So what a testimony, okay? What kind of faith do we have? What is the nature of our faith? As we contend for the faith that's once and for all been delivered unto the saints, well, it is a koinos faith. It is a common faith. And as such, we ought to be able to be humble one towards another. We can't claim any superiority. We can't somehow claim that my faith is better than yours, or, you know, my salvation status is somehow superior to somebody else's or inferior to somebody else's or whatnot. We are part of the body of Christ in this common faith. And it's as simple as that. I like that expression that we find there. Okay, over to Philemon. Some more commonality that we have. Two verses in Philemon, verse 6 and verse 17. More sharing and more commonality that we see here. I hope you got the issue here at this point, that even though the specific application, right hand of fellowship, appears to be in a leadership context between the pillar apostles and the Gentile apostles, the concept of fellowship is much bigger than that. It applies to the whole body of Christ. It applies to pastors and non-pastors and everybody. All right, Philemon. A lot of thankfulness here starting in verse 4. Now, this is not a pastoral epistle, but it's not a church epistle. It's a personal letter. It's a personal letter to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that's in your house. Archippus was one of the training men that studied under Paul and traveled with him. All right. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear. Paul had never been to Colossae. And Philemon was a Colossae resident. He sent this letter the same time he wrote the book of Colossians and sent the book of Colossians. And the same couriers carried both letters. And so he said, I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray, notice now, I pray that the koinonia, the fellowship of your faith, the fellowship of your faith. And this is in so many ways becoming more and more of a favorite verse for me because of what the atheists are doing and what the liberals are doing and what the leftists are doing and what the jerks are doing. When they tell me to keep my faith to myself, to keep my faith private, that, well, okay, you have your faith, that's great, you can just have that, but keep it quiet. Keep it to yourself. Keep it internal. Certainly don't tell me about it. Don't talk about it. It belongs in your church. It belongs in your home. But it doesn't belong in the streets or in the marketplaces or in the courts or in the government or the schools or anywhere public, anywhere where an atheist might get offended. All right. Well, wait a minute. Who are you to tell me what to do with my faith? How about the source of faith? How about the faithful one in whom I have placed my faith? How about I follow his definitions? Or if I'm obedient to his expectations? Because he describes my faith as a common faith with everybody else in the body of Christ. And here he expects that my faith is going to be fellowshipped. Okay? It's going to be shared in a fellowship, that the fellowshipping of your faith, that is the common sharing of your faith. And it is to become effective. Working is to have achievable results. We talk about gifts and ministries and effects. This is connected to the effects, the effective working of your faith. Your faith becomes effectively working when you're sharing it, when you're fellowshipping it with one another. And this is what he's praying for with Philemon. And again, it's not talking about the weather. You know, not talking sports. It's not talking politics. It is, and I'll never forget this, Dorothy Braun, when I was just barely married, I think, maybe not even married yet, really early, when I first started to meet Ralph and Dorothy, really, really early, I heard her one time say, and I've never forgotten it, she said, if an unbeliever can do it, it's not fellowship. And that just hit me upside the head, and I thought, wow, that's really profound. You know, I can talk sports with an unbeliever. I can talk about football or baseball or whatever. I can talk about the weather, any of those things. That's not fellowship. Because what do I have in common? What does light have in common with darkness or Christ with Belial? Or there is no commonality between us and them. But with us and us, everything is commonality. Everything is Christ, and everything is the... And so when we can fellowship in those things, fellowship in the things of the Lord, fellowshipping in the Word of God, here specifically it says, through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. every good thing which is in you. Have you studied the position possessions lately? Right? There's a list of good things that are within you. And Schaefer had 33. And Thieme added, pushed it out to 36. And then Jensen and Eichmann pushed it out to 39. And then Eichmann's redone it. I think it's up to 85 now, or 87. All of these position possessions, okay? And I'm not teasing them. I think it's great. Keep digging. Keep finding more. Find different ways to outline it, different ways to stipulate it. There's a lot of good things in me. There's a lot of gifts that I've been given, a lot of blessings. And if we can share those, the full knowledge of those, the epinosis of those, as we fellowship in those things together, makes our faith become working. It's a working faith. It's a working fellowship of your faith. It's a working fellowship, I should say, of your faith. All right, so this is why if at a potluck or a social or a wedding or funeral or baptism or whatever kind of event, if I'm somewhere with Christians and I hear doctrine being spoken, I hear Bible verses being spoken, I hear principles being addressed, any kind of divine viewpoint that's coming from the Word of God, that's fellowship. That is absolutely fellowship. As did I tell you the story already? We had a house burned down in our neighborhood last week, and I stopped and met the folks, not really meaning to, but God organized that, and introduced myself, prayed with them, and yeah, they lost everything, absolutely lost everything, but they're saved. There's a brother and a sister in Christ, husband and wife, and they're saved, and it didn't take long, and we start reciting verses and talking about heaven and different things, and she said, she shared with me the verses that she's been going through, and talking about the Apostle Paul and how he talked about suffering the loss of all things. And now she has a perspective for suffering the loss of all things. And that's a verse that's been going through her soul. She's been thinking about it and praying about it. And that is what fellowship is all about, where we are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're teaching one another. We're celebrating the provision God has made. Quite a sovereign miracle that kept him alive more than anything. God was faithful enough. It's just the house burned down on a Tuesday night, Wednesday morning, about 2 a.m. And just the day before, 2 days before, on Monday, the Lord tripped her up, or allowed her to be tripped up, a physical trip on her front porch, and she stumbled and she hit a thing and she cracked two or three ribs, and she's just in horrible, horrible pain. And all things work together for good, right? You think, how do you thank God for cracked ribs? Well, you thank God for cracked ribs when, because of that, you are in real bad shape, and so your husband decides, I'm not going to take the business trip to Houston tomorrow. So he stays home. And he's actually at home the night the fire hits so that he can get his family out, that he can be the one that wakes up. And he wouldn't have been there otherwise had she not tripped and cracked her ribs. Plus, they put her on these pain meds, and she was zonked out of sleep. She probably would have slept through any kind of fire. But her husband was there, got them out of the house. Also, other things that never, ever, ever happened, he fell asleep downstairs watching TV, and so he wasn't upstairs, and he was downstairs when it started popping and crackling and smelling, and long, long before the smoke alarms ever went off, because they were upstairs. And anyway, all these chains of events and all of these things, and they were able to share these with, they were able to koinoneo, fellowship these things with me, to demonstrate their perspective of the hand of God in providence, how God provided, even with a trip and cracked ribs and pain and all of that. Because God was arranging these things well in advance, you know. And so she shared them with me, or koinonied them with me. Now I'm koinonetling them with you, and hopefully it's edifying as a principle or illustration. And this is what it's like. And so there's no strangers in the body of Christ. There's just family that you haven't met yet in the body of Christ, you know. And then the day you meet them is like a reunion, okay? Like a great big family reunion. So we see it here in Philemon verse 6. I pray that the koinonia of your pistis, the fellowship of your faith may become effective or working through the knowledge, the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. That's the best part. God didn't put all that stuff in you for you. He put all that stuff in you for Christ. I have eternal life, but that's so that Christ can have an eternal bride. I have a gift of pastor teacher, but that's not for me. That's so that Christ can be exalted and glorified, so that Christ's body can be equipped and trained. Whatever I have, it's the grace of God that gave it to me, and it's not for me. It's for Christ. All things are through Him and for Him and to Him. It's all about Christ. It's not about us. All right. Then down, same book, down to verse 17. And what a testimony here. Remember, the whole point of this is to send the runaway slave back to his owner. And Onesimus is the runaway slave. He says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful, both to you and to me. And that's a play on words, because the name Onesimus means useful. And how useful is a slave that's run away and stolen from you? He's not very useful anymore, but now he's very useful because he's a believer. All right, and what are the odds of this? There's more divine coincidence at work. The runaway slave who was serving a believer, Philemon's a believer, and who was led to faith by Paul himself, by the way. Paul kind of hints at that when he says in verse 19, not to mention that you owe to me even your own self as well. Hint, hint, hint. That Paul says, you know, I led you to Christ back in the day too. So what are the odds of that? Paul has led Philemon to the Lord. Philemon's a believer now. Philemon has a runaway slave that steals from him and escapes to Rome. And then who does Philemon run into? Or Onesimus runs into Paul and gets saved. Okay? You can't make this stuff up. And so it's a letter to send back the slave. He says in verse 13, I wish I could have kept him with me so that he could serve on your behalf. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything. Here's the thing. Our service has to be grudgingly, not under compulsion. I mean, it cannot be grudgingly. It has to be voluntarily. As we purpose in our hearts, not grudgingly or under compulsion, because God loves the cheerful giver. And even if it's de facto compulsion, even if it's only tantamount to compulsion because of ignorance, that's not good either. Just because you didn't know about it, it's still effectively compulsion. It's tantamount to compulsion. God so dislikes compulsion that even de facto compulsion is unacceptable. That's huge right there. All right. Anyway, perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. Consider how all things work together for good. Consider how, okay, it was not good to be stolen from, but look what you get back. Look what God's going to do with this. Now, I love this expression in verse 17. If then you regard me a partner, a koinos, accept him as you would me. This is, there's so much doctrine in this, all right? Because this is ultimately why we're saved. Because God the Father accepts Jesus Christ as a partner. And because God the Father was satisfied with what Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary. And so Jesus Christ prays for each one of us, intercedes for each one of us, and asks God the Father that that vile sinner, Bob Bolander, would be counted as Jesus Christ in the sight of God the Father. If then you regard me as a partner, accept Bob Bolander as you would accept me, your beloved son in whom you're well pleased. And praise God that this is a true doctrine for every one of us in the body of Christ, that we are not viewed as us any longer, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to our account. And God the Father reckons us. He accepts us as he accepts his own son. That's the partnership. But beyond that, I mean, that's huge enough. But now there's the extension of that whereby we apply that with one another. Paul applies that to Onesimus. We apply that to one another. All right? This is what we have in koinos, and what we have in koinonia. So regarding one another as partners. And fundamentally, this is the right hand of fellowship, regarding one another as partners. Saying, look, you're my partner. I'm just going to the Jews, you're going to the Gentiles, but hey, we're partners in this endeavor. Accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. This is why we can be acceptable in the sight of God the Father, because Jesus Christ accepted the payment. He said, charge that to my account. All those sins, all that iniquity, charge that to my account. And Jesus Christ paid the price. Oh, there's so much doctrine there. All right. So, take that, use that as you will. Make that a Bible study or an evangelism message. Let's look at Hebrews 10:33. Hebrews 10:33. We've got more koinonia, more fellowshipping. You know, you start to think about things that happen and then how they work together for good and consider why did this happen and why did that have to happen. Thank God that He's in charge of all of that. Because we're not smart enough to figure those things out. Nor are we capable of looking that far ahead to figure all those things out. Hebrews 10:33. Verse 32 says, remember the former days. Remember the former days, okay? A lot of times we like to quote the verse that says, forgetting what lies behind. Okay? All right. Forget what lies behind. Get that. But then also, remember the former days. Okay? Apply both in their proper places and settings. All right. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Okay? So remember, recall what happened when you trusted in Christ for eternal life. Or remember when you crossed over from being Old Testament believers to New Testament believers, as the case may be. A lot of the Hebrew recipients of this correspondence may very well have been Old Testament believers and then were ushered into the body of Christ when they repented and accepted the messianic position of Jesus. Either way, the language of this verse is encompassing for that. After being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, and especially in the case for the Jews, they were considered traitors. That they were traitors to the law, traitors to Moses, traitors to the Pharisees, traitors to the Sanhedrin. That they were following after that blasphemous Nazarene, you know. And so they endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. And this is what it is. This is what the body of Christ is all about. You know, you don't look at your brother who's suffering and go, whew, glad that's not me, because that is you. If you are not the one suffering, you should be a sharer with the one who is suffering. That is in koinos, in partnership with those who were so treated, identifying with them. And then it says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. We talked about that on Sunday. When they're in jail for being a Christian, you show up to identify with them. And they start asking you questions like you're Peter in the courtyard, right? Saying, are you with them? Are you a Galilean? Now we got the temptation to be like Peter and say, I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. Or to be like Barnabas and identify and say, yep, I'm here to bring him some food. I'm here to bring him some provision. I'm here to identify with him. So partly by being made a public spectacle and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. You showed up to visit a prisoner and now your land has been seized. So are you going to blame God for that? Are you going to blame the prisoner you visited? Who are you going to blame? Blame yourself? No, don't blame anybody. Accept it joyfully. Hey, thank you, Father. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. You know, where thieves don't break in and steal, where moth and rust don't destroy, anything that you can lose in this earth, why are you so attached to it anyway? So therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. All right, well, if you are not being mistreated, and I think as a nation too, I mean, we're so soft in America. I read these Voice of the Martyrs newsletters, and I just think, wow, you know. I buy a $20 T-shirt, and I think, really? Am I supporting something here? Okay, easy enough for me to wear a T-shirt. Anyway, this is what we're called to do. We have a common faith, and we have common affliction. We have common tribulations. And if I think that there's somebody else's and not mine, I need to rethink that. They're all mine because they all belong to Christ. 1 Peter 4:13. Verse 12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. All right? For your testing. And this is why if God allows us to be tempted, he's doing so for our testing. He permits it so that we can be approved, so that we can be found faithful. But don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you, acting all weird like this is unique in the history of the church or something. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, I love that. It doesn't say if you do or if you don't. It's assumed that you will. And to the degree that you do, to the degree that you share, koineo, the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So if the sufferings are ramped up, don't grumble over how the sufferings are ramped up. Rejoice all the more. What a privilege. Keep on rejoicing to the same degree, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Point being, if you don't bail out and run from the problems, there's some treasure laid up there. There's an opportunity to cast some crowns at his feet. All right. So we should, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Again, is that the events of Calvary? Is that, do we share in that? Do we go back to Golgotha and somehow take part? No. We share in the ongoing sufferings of Christ, today's sufferings of Christ. Again, in this context, the mistreatment of his body, the seizure of land, the jailing, the beatings, the persecutions, the executions. All right? You know, there are Christians today being crucified, nailed to literal crosses. All right. 5:1, 1 Peter 5:1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. I love this. See, Peter learned that lesson of the right hand of fellowship. He says, "Look, I'm one among peers. I'm not the first pope. I'm not the big shot I thought I used to be. Okay, or I used to think I was. Yeah, you know." All those disciples, when Christ was around, they're all arguing about who's going to be the greatest and blah, blah, blah. And Peter thought the whole thing was stupid because he knew he was the greatest. And the whole process was, wait a minute. You've got to be humbled. You've got to be a servant. You've got to serve. And Peter finally learned that. And he extended the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and Paul. And I think later on, he kept on acknowledging that. I think later on, do you think it was hard for Peter to look around and say, I've written 2 epistles? Paul's got 13. You know? I mean, did that ever cross his mind? You know? I wonder sometimes. And then in his epistles, he has to admit, he says, you know what? Our beloved brother Paul has written all these things, and some of it's hard to understand. Peter had to finally admit, I'm not quite the theologian that Paul is. So he says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a sharer, partaker, koinos, also of the glory that is to be revealed. You want to share in that glory, you know what that means, don't you? It means you're sharing in the sufferings. You can't have the cross without the crown. I mean, the crown without the cross, okay? You think we're going to have the full reward and all that stuff waiting for us in glory, and we're not willing to endure the sufferings here in time? Not at all. The maximum rewarded believers are going to be the tested believers, the faithful believers, the proven believers, not the slugs that dodge every test that comes their way. Anyway, this is the basis then for his exhortation to shepherds, to fellow elders, to shepherd the flock of God among you, and all of what follows there. And then, of course, 1 John chapter 1. All the koinonia that shows up in this chapter. Everything that we share in Christ. We have 2 references to koinonia here in verse 3. John says, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have koinonia with us. If you're not oriented to the appropriate church age doctrine, you aren't equipped to share in this fellowship. But since you are being equipped in this church age doctrine, then you are very equipped to share in this fellowship, and you are expected to be sharing in this fellowship. you can have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. If we don't have fellowship with the Father and the Son, then we will never have fellowship with one another. That's the point. And it's the only reason why we can have fellowship with one another, because I'm in fellowship with the Father and the Son, you're in fellowship with the Father and Son, so what happens? We're in fellowship with one another. If one of us goes carnal, well, that's going to be broken. And so verse 6 and verse 7, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, see, here's the thing, you can make a claim to koinonia and be totally wrong. It's contrary to reality. You're walking in darkness. If we say that we have koinonia with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Why do people in carnality deny their incarnality? Why do believers walking in darkness put on a show to act like they're in like-mindedness and harmony and fellowship and everything with the folks that really are walking in the light? Well, we see that's the, I think it's the devious nature of it, that the adversary not only wants to trip us up, but then use us as the agents to trip up even more. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. See, as I said, you got to have the fellowship going upward before you can have the fellowship going outward, vertical before horizontal. It's actually a marriage principle too, by the way, I should tell you that. Okay. If your relationship with God isn't right, then between husband and wife, forget about it. Okay? But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and best part of all, the preventative cleansing that takes place. The blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on presently cleansing us from all sin. We won't have to use the 1 John 1:9 procedure because we're making use of the 1 John 1:7 procedure. 1 John 1:9 is remedial. That's after we sin. That's the first aid to get us back in fellowship again. But you don't need first aid if you don't commit the sin, if you don't miss the mark or commit the transgression. So this is preventative. Anyway, make use of that. So we have the right hand of fellowship. And this is really what allowed for Paul and Barnabas to be considered as peers with Peter, James, and John. And it'd be kind of nice if Galatians chapter 2 ended there. It'd be kind of nice if the right hand of fellowship in these verses in 9 and 10, that we would go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do, the end. They lived happily ever after. No, that's not how the chapter ends. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Well, what happened to that right hand of fellowship? Okay. I believe that right hand of fellowship is still there. That's why he opposed him to his face. Okay? Because they hold these things in common. That includes the common standards of righteousness, the common standards of grace, the sufficient love so as to speak the truth in love. Where's the fellowship if you see your brother in sin or you see your sister in sin and you don't say anything? You call that fellowship? You call that love? That's not love. That's not fellowship. If you see that something's wrong, if your sister stands condemned, what are you going to do? Tell them, well, all right, that's okay. Love you anyway. Wait a minute. Or do you stand up and say, you stand condemned. That has to stop. You're defying grace. So let me give you a tease of where we're going to be on Sunday morning. Again, this is the same slide you've seen before. Chapter 2 details this early dynamic between Jerusalem and Antioch. In the first half of the chapter, we had a visit down to Jerusalem, and that seemed to work out pretty well. Not at first. At first, there was some of the early friction, and ooh, you got to get that Gentile circumcised, and Paul stood to his guns and said, no, I don't. And it was tense, but then things worked out, and the right hand of fellowship took place, and hey, things looked great. Then in the second part of the chapter, now we've got a visit going northbound. Peter, and then a couple of others that arrive from Jerusalem. Peter's going to visit Antioch, and then this Judaistic legalism is going to become a problem. And really, we don't see how this kind of turns out. We don't have really an indication of what the end of this confrontation was like. It just says, I opposed him to his face. And even Barnabas was caught up in this hypocrisy. And the speech that Paul makes, starting in verse 14, and different people kind of take it in different places, you could take it really to the end of the chapter. Where does the diatribe against Peter stop? It's not exactly clear. We'll discuss this as we work our way through. At some point, though, I think that the actual quotation mark should close, and we're done with the words of Paul to Peter, and then the rest of the chapter is the written narrative of Paul to the Galatians. But that's a big debate, so we'll discuss that as we get to these verses. All right, so the second half of the chapter is Peter's visit to Antioch, and we'll be dealing with this on Sunday, Peter's visit to Antioch. And we're going to see what this face-to-face rebuke was like and how it took place and why it took place, why he went two-faced about it, because he stood condemned. Verse 12 says, prior to the coming of certain men from James. Oh, why did it have to be them? You know, why them? Oh, could have been somebody else. It could have been somebody else, but no, it was them. Uh-oh. And until they showed up, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Probably had a great time. They probably had food that he couldn't get in Jerusalem, right? Maybe some beverages he couldn't, who knows. But then these guys showed up. Ooh. And so he begins to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Ooh, no, I'm not with them. Who are they? You know, it's like politicians today saying, Gruber? I never heard of Gruber. Who's Jonathan Gruber? I never heard of him. Okay? You start denying that you know somebody and you're on tape making speeches with them and eating with them and all this other stuff. It kind of shows you're a hypocrite. You're two-faced. And that's what this is. We're going to have a doctrine of hypocrisy there, because in verse 13, we see the rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a dangerous ship, and it'll carry even a man of grace like Barnabas away. That's why Paul opposed him to his face, got right in his face. So that's where we'll pick up Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Remember, if we hear a trumpet between now and then, I'm not coming back to teach on Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, for tomorrow, the day that our nation has acknowledged Thanksgiving to you. Father, going back, our first president, George Washington, pronounced a day of Thanksgiving to you for your hand of providence. Every president from George Washington to Abraham Lincoln repeated that proclamation. Abraham Lincoln made it a federal national holiday. Father, finally codified into federal law. We just thank you for these things, and at least until now, it is still official government policy that our nation will acknowledge your grace provision, and might that always continue, Father. I know there's probably atheists out there that hate it and want to cancel it or remove your name from it, Father. I don't know who atheists give thanks to, Father, but we give thanks to you because we know that you are the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good thing, every perfect gift bestowed comes from you, Father. And I thank you that our nation uses tomorrow to acknowledge that you are the faithful provider. And so, Father, thank you for these things. I pray for our church members that are on the road even now, traveling to where they're going, and bring them there, bring them back. Be faithful, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.